The title of the message tonight is The Bride of Christ, Be Ye Faithful. The Bride of Christ, Be Ye Faithful. And Paul is writing to Timothy. And last week we studied verses 1 through 5. And that was the history, I talked about the history of apostasy. Now we're going to go down here and we're going to study Be Ye Faithful. Be Ye Faithful. Now, Pamela, have you got it figured out that salvation is by grace? Mm-hmm. Amen. Pam, a Penny, salvation is by grace. Roger, salvation is by grace plus nothing. Okay? But there is a problem with that with many people in the world, because many people believe in what we call Arminian theology, that salvation is a mixture of works and grace, which it is not. Let's go here and see what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. And then we're going to go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and a few other places in the Bible. Tauta, hypotithemenos, tois adelphois, kalos, esse, diakonos, Christu, esu, en trephonemos. Tois, legois, teis, pistiois, kai, teis, kales, didaskilias, he para kalu thekas. And it starts off with a little demonstrative, accusative, plural, neuter, demonstrative pronoun. That's tauta. These things, suggesting. Now, this word here, suggesting, comes from what two words? What is that down there? What is? How do you conjugate this? And this is a participle, by the way, so it's conjugated and declined both, isn't it? It's like a noun and a verb together. What does it come from, Brother Roger? What is the prefix to this word? Hypotithemenos. What is the prefix? Hypo, isn't it? Hypo means under, doesn't it? Under. And then what about tithemi? That means the place, doesn't it? All right, these things placing under. And what it means is these things suggesting. What do you do when you want to get someone to eat? You put something food out in front of them that's very tasty, don't you? Put it out there. And that way you're suggesting for them to eat it. And you hope that they like what you put out in front of them. It means to place under. To the brothers, good. You shall be or become a minister, a diakonos. And this word diakonos means what? A deacon. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is what? What is he? He's a pastor. He's a pastor. Now, but he said he uses the word diakonos there, which means to deacon. But what does deacon mean?
To serve
and to stir up dust and be busy in the Lord's work. I'll say, so you shall become a busy servant of Christ. A busy servant of Christ. Jesus. Now we have entrophomenos. Entrophomenos. And that word is a nominative singular masculine present participle passive. You shall be, or being nourished, entrope, it means to feed. Now, how do you make disciples? What is it, the word disciple in Greek?
Mathetes,
which means what? Habitual learner. Now, if you were going to teach somebody to be a Buddhist, what would you do?
Give them classes.
You'd teach them every day everything that they did. You'd say, oh, this is what Buddha did. Oh, this is what Buddha would have done. Oh, this is what you do. If you're a Mormon, you'll never get to the third heaven until you accept that you're a God in embryo. And so on. So, of course, if you're a girl, you've got to find somebody that's going to get you to heaven, because girls can't get to heaven on their own. And you teach them this all of their life, and you teach them that God is ahead of you. You are the same as He is, but He just has a head start on you. And so 10 million years from now, you'll be like God is today. Now, they believe this, and they believe the transmigration of souls and stuff. Now, when you raise a little child up and you're a Muslim, everything you teach them, you teach them what Muhammad said. Muhammad did this, Muhammad did this. Oh, you're doing that wrong. When you go to the bathroom, you got to do it like Muhammad did it. You got to use 3 stones or 3 pieces of paper or 5 pieces of paper. Don't do anything else. Don't use 1. Don't use 2. It has to be 3. It has to be 5 and 7 and all this kind of stuff. And when you get up in the morning, you got to snuff water up your nose and you got to blow it out because the devil's been resting there all night long. And you do all this kind of stuff. You have to do all of these little tricks. Everything. All these little tricks, you have to do them exactly like Muhammad did or like Buddha did. Or if you're raising a child and you're a Jehovah's Witness, Arian, you know, Arius of Alexandria, you know, he started off this thing, Gnosticism. You have to teach them that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus Christ is a created being, that Jesus Christ was the angel, Archangel Michael, that came down and took on flesh and looked like mankind, and that he died, and he never rose from the dead, the body never did, but he appeared to people and materialized. You have to teach them all of this all of their lives to get them to believe that, don't you? If they're a Jew, you raise them to believe in Judaism. Now, what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to do is teach and nourish and feed people. If you're going to raise a child to be an atheist, you got to teach him to be an atheist. You got to tell him that there can't be a God. You know, there's nobody can believe in God. There's no revelation or whatever. You know, you got to tell him that every day, because God's going to be calling. If you're raised as a Muslim and you didn't tell him all those things, you know what? He's liable to be a Christian. God deals with people's hearts the same way throughout the world. Romans, the 1st chapter, says he deals with man's heart according to creation, true creation. Being fed, being nourished. That's only used one time in the New Testament, by the way, like this. This is the only one time that the Apostle Paul it's used. It means to feed. It means to nourish. Plato used it. It meant to be nourished by the laws of God, of nature, of the deities, the laws of the deities, by nourished by it, to know right from wrong. We learn right from wrong by studying God's Word. That's what we do. We learn right from wrong by studying God's Word. In the words, or by the words, of the faith. What faith? The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude. The faith that was once and for all delivered. The system of teaching. When you're raised as a Catholic, Pamela, they teach you things over and over again. When the priest does this, you may not understand what he's saying at all, but this is what you're supposed, how you're supposed to react, because it's all Latin. Now it's going back to Latin again. You know, mysterious language, the secrets of theology. You know, it's only for the priest. But when he does this, you do that. You kneel. You do this. The words of the faith. We need to teach the Bible. We need to be more faithful than a Mormon. We need to be more faithful than a Christian Science. We need to be more faithful than a Muslim. We need to be more faithful than all of these. More faithful than a Catholic. Because we have the truth. We have it. Isn't that beautiful? We have the truth. We don't have to back up about it. The truth will take care of itself. People always try to twist the words to believe what, twist the word of God or traditions to teach what they believe. The Bible says that God, in the beginnings, in one of the Bereshith bara, in beginnings, in one of the beginnings, someplace back there in eternity past, had created God the heavens and the earth, and the earth she became formless and void. Now people will just dance around that. But what does the Bible say? What does it say in Hebrew? It says exactly what I said it says. In one of the beginnings, God created the heavens, the earth, and the earth she became formless and void. That's what it says. She became formless and void, and then God reconstructed it again. We can go off on tangents. We can believe in a young earth. We can do all of that stuff if we want to, but you better get rid of the Greek. You better get rid of the Hebrew and just go with King Jim, because you won't know what it says. King Jim won't treat you wrong if you're out there someplace else in the Twilight Zone. You can believe anything you want to with that. That's Episcopalian Bible, you know, a Church of England Bible. That very, very pointedly teaches baptismal regeneration. It does that on purpose, because that's what they believe. It teaches baptism is a mystery. Baptism. It doesn't use the word immerse. It doesn't say John the Dipper. It says John the Baptist. John was a dipper. He was a Baptist too, but he was a dipper. And when you dip somebody, you dip them. You don't baptize them with water. You baptize them in water. How are you going to dip somebody with water? Tell me, how are you going to dip them with water? You're not going to dip them with water. You're going to dip them in water. And the preposition is in, page 137. It's in. All right? The words of the faith and of the good teaching. Teachings, doctrines. Roger, can you go out there? And we've got problems again. The teaching in which you have followed. Followed. The Greeks use this word parakaleo, parakaleuthio. It means to follow the words and the philosophies of men. Follow the philosophies of men. We should follow the philosophy of God. And the only way that we can have wisdom is the true Sophia, the true wisdom of God, not the wisdom of mankind. 4 and verse 7. Tus de Bebelus. Kai graodes. Mythos paretu. Gymnase de. Siato pros Eusebion. Now remember, our lesson is the Bride of Christ, and be ye faithful. I want to remind you one other time, salvation is by grace. Salvation has nothing to do with works, but there's things in the Bible that have to do with works, and brideship is something that has everything to do with works. It hadn't do anything to do with salvation at all, but so much of the world says the bride is the church, and the church is all the same. That's not what the Bible teaches. The bride is the church, but the true church of God, the true faithful church of God, is made up for those of a very elite group that not very many are going to be in the end time. Pastors are supposed to be more faithful than any church member, but every church member is supposed to be as faithful as a pastor. You got that? The pastors should be more faithful than any church member. He is an example. An example. You have to be careful how you live. Every church member ought to be careful how they live. Roger and Penny, you're probably not old enough to know this, but in World War II, they were making... Everything in America went to the army. Everything in America went to the military. And plastic and nylon and all that stuff had to go into building ships and making things. And you know, there wasn't very much elastic. There were no line nylons for people, women to wear on their legs or anything. And one other thing is that they didn't have any nylon in women's underwear or men's underwear. It was all buttons. And they didn't have enough buttons to put buttons on people's underwear. So you know what they made buttons out of? Sure. Made it out of dried milk. Oh. Dried milk. Buttons were made out of dried milk. And I'm going to tell you something. Milk, when you put it in water, what happens? Yeah. Even if it's dried, it dissolves. So many times if people wash their underwear too much, They didn't end up, they ended up with no buttons on them, or else they had to take the buttons off and wash their underwear and then sew the buttons back on. You had to be careful. With careful, or you wouldn't have any buttons. Persons need to be careful in their walk in life in the world. Careful. Careful means full of care, doesn't it? Full of care. But the ones babalus. What's this babalus mean? That means obscene. That means profane. It means like a infidel, so to speak. Like a babbler. Like a heathen. But the babbling and the graodes. Now this is a funny word right here. We wouldn't see, this isn't politically correct today. It means to look like an old woman. That's what it literally means from. It comes from grao, which means woman, and eidos, which means to see, to look like a woman. There they are. Oh, that's different. Now it's a different one. Graodes. To look like an old woman. Now, what did old women do? Old women told old woman tales. Old wives' tales. You ever heard of that? Old wives' tales. And old wives' tales is mythology. It's mythology. It's fairy tales. And here we have the word mythos. There's where we get the word mythology. Don't tell old wives' tales and mythology. Preach the word. The rest of the world is telling old wives' tales and mythology. You preach the word. And then it was para eto. It's second person singular, present imperative middle voice. And you refuse for yourself individually. Refuse for yourself individually. You refuse this babbling and old wives' tales. And this is what we call superstition. Superstition. So many religions in the world today are made up of superstition, aren't they? Probably the most superstitious religion in the world is Muslim people. The Muslims. They're probably more superstitious than anybody in this world. Because they got to do everything exactly like Muhammad did. And if it isn't, it's profane. They're going to be in trouble. You know, no Muslim gets to go to heaven. No Muslim can get to heaven because you're doing good. You always have to go to hell and pay for it first, and you have to walk across this fiery bridge, and down below is nothing but the flames of hell, and you're stark naked. The only one that's in the resurrection that has any clothes on is Muhammad. And he's the intercessor. That's why they say, praise be his name. When they mentioned his name, praise be his name, or peace be upon him. You refuse mythology. You refuse old wives' tales. You refuse Catholic dogma. Refuse it. Last week we studied the whole history of apostasy, didn't we? We went down through there. And God made man and woman. God made man, and then he made woman, and he took woman out of man, and he made them perfectly to fit together, and he made them to desire each other. That's normal. There are some people that aren't normal, don't have those desires. But a woman and a man have sensuality that attracts each other, and that is normal. Now, according to Catholicism, the only reason why you can have an intimate relationship with your wife is to make babies. Everything else is bad. And when they go to confession, if a woman has sex with her husband because she wants to, not to have babies, she has to confess that she has sinned, and the same thing as a husband does. Now that is what we call profane and illogical and irreverent to God. It's blasphemy in all reality. I was talking to this one Catholic here a while back. I just went on a seminar this weekend, and a priest got up there and told us that there's no monkey business between your husbands and wives now if you're over 45 years old, because you can't make babies. That's wrong. If you're fooling around, that's wrong. That's sin. That's what the Bible says. But in 1123 AD, the Catholic Church made a dogma, a bull, that said that no priest could have a wife. And ever since then, we have child molesting and raping in the Catholic Church. And it's all over the pages, all the way through the 20th century and the 21st century. And it went all the way back to 1123 AD because it's unnatural and it's old wives' tales. That's mythology. It's not right. It's not from the Word of God. Old wives' tales you refuse for yourself. But he says, now we have the word, gymnase. Gymnase. Gymnase, we get our English word what out of that?
Gymnasium.
Gymnasium. And that means the second person singular, present imperative, exercise. He said, but you exercise, you practice, you discipline yourself like an athlete toward Eusebion. Eusebion. Eusebion means literally handling yourself careful before God. Handling yourself careful before God. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you say. Practice self-control. Put yourself in the proper place. Practice what you have learned. And practice what the truth is. If you learn the truth will take care of itself. You'll never become a Catholic if you learn the Bible. You'll never become a Muslim if you learn the Bible. You'll never become a Jehovah's Witness if you know the Bible. You'll never become a Mormon if you know the Bible. You won't be subject to this. I always tell my sons, bring your children to church and inoculate them from error. They need it, don't they? The world of religious mysticism is out there, the New Age, everything. We got more religions in the world today than man has ever known. It's all over, just millions, myriads of them. You're supposed to be practicing the truth that was once and for all delivered to the saints. 4:8. Hey, gar, somatike, gymnasia, pros, oligon, esten, ophilemos, hey, de, Eusebia, pros, panta, ophilemos, esten, epangelion, exousa, zoes, tes, nin, kai, tes, melu, seis. For the bodily exercise, toward little it is. Now, does bodily exercise actually help you? Yeah, it does. But compared to your mental exercise, compared to the spiritual athletics, it means nothing. The comparison here is that the spiritual aspect of your life is much greater and much more important than the physical, and the physical is very important, isn't it? How about if you go eat the wrong thing all the time? You'd be sick, won't you? Brother Roger, if you go down and order you a dozen donuts and just sit there and just stick them all down your neck for a while, in the next few days, what's going to happen to you?
Call 911.
Call 911. Yeah. That's what will happen. You do the wrong things and it's going to affect you. Well, spiritually, if you do the wrong things, how long is it going to affect you? Forever. We're talking about a physical world here that we can really damage ourselves doing the wrong thing. But the spiritual world lasts forever. You may live to be 75 years old or 80 years old or 90 or something maybe. But there's the end to that. And bodily exercise is very important to keep yourself to get to that point of time when you can reach 75 or 80 or at 95 or whatever. But it's over. But how about spiritual exercise? How about what you believe? How long is that going to last you? For eternity. There is no end to it. There is no end to it. I want to keep saying that salvation is by grace. But brideship, being the bride of Christ, is not free. The world always looks at the bride of Christ as if in the end time, yes, many people will say, right at the rapture, for the 7 years or 10 years or 50 years or 1,000 years, the bride is going to have a very close relationship with Jesus. And then all of them are going to be just the bride. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches about brideship that there is a work to do it. And Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy here that it's very important to do these things, and he's not talking about salvation. We need to teach our children right so they won't be... We need to inoculate them from error so they won't go off in some tandem somewhere, spiritual tandem. It says, for bodily exercise is not very important, profitable, but the piety toward all things is profitable. Why? Because that's eternal. It is upon message, upon galeon. How about that upon galeon? That's a promise. What is the promise? Let's go to the Revelation, the 19th chapter. I'll tell you, I keep wanting to remind you, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about brideship. By the way, I'm putting out about 10 or 11 sermons on the bride of Christ on the website, Sermon Audio. You go down there, you can download about 10 different sermons on the bride of Christ. And not one of them is going to talk about you. The bride of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. The church has nothing to do with salvation. The world, the spiritual world, gets the Bible so mixed up. The pearl of great price, when they teach the parables of Matthew 13, etc., they talk about the pearl of great price, and they look at the pearl of great price. It says the merchant went and sold everything he had and bought the pearl of great price because it was very valuable. And there it says, see there, you're supposed to just divest yourself of all worldly cares and concentrate on one thing, and that is salvation and Jesus Christ. But that's not what it's talking about. Who's the pearl of great price? The saved. The saved. And who is and what is a treasure in the field? The world, the spiritual world, will say that's salvation. The treasure in the field, where the man found the treasure in the field, and he went and he bought the field, so he'd have legal right to the treasure that's in the field. That's Jesus that bought the pearl of great price. That's Jesus that bought the treasure in the field, bought the field, and that treasure is us. God loves us and treasures us. But there are different levels in heaven forever. Not all are on the same level, are they? Would it be just if God took somebody that had been saved and did very little in his life and put them in the same place as somebody had given their life for the Lord? Died for the profession of faith? Would it be fair if God did that? Not really, would it? Now let's go to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19 chapter, it says, Meditate, after these things I heard as it were a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged, and the great harlot. This is a great spiritual prostitute of the world that has taken over the world. And I used to believe that this was the 10 common market nations that they talked about, the European nations and all this. It was a revised Holy Roman Empire. But as more I study it, I think it's Islam that's going to take over in the last day. If you read the Quran, you'll find out that the Mahdi is coming, and there's a beast, and there's Jesus coming. Three people coming in the last days, according to Muhammad. Jesus is going to come back and kill all the Jews, and then he's going to kill all the Christians. The Mahdi is going to come back, and he's going to make a 7-year contract with Israel and the world. And in the middle of the contract, he's going to break it. The beast is going to come back, and he's going to come out of the desert of Arabia, and he's going to mark every true Muslim with the sign of a Muslim, which they use on their foreheads, the jihad is today, which is the only God we have to do is Allah is the only God, and he has no companion, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the mark of the beast, according to Islam. Many Muslims, when they read the book of Revelation, they realize that they're on the wrong side. Because we have the same story. What the Quran says is good, the Bible says is bad. It's all twisted up. So here now, the Lord has judged the great harlot, the great spiritual whore, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood and his bondservants upon her. And for many years during the Dark Ages, Catholicism killed between 50 and 100 million Christians. She did shed their blood. Catholicism did it. Islam was doing the same thing. They were killing each other. And both of them were killing Christians. Catholicism has never been Christian. That is not the church. Catholicism has never been the church. But if you study church history, you'll say the church is Catholicism. It wasn't. The true church was those that were true believers during the time. True believers never married the church to the state. Islam and Catholicism both believe that church and state are one, don't they? Both of them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says here, hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders, it talks about this, and then go all the way down to verse number 7. And I want you to see something in this. Now, I could chase all the way from Genesis through Revelation here with what I'm going to teach you. I don't have time to do that. But this is what Paul's teaching Timothy. He's teaching Timothy, this bride that's a spouse to Jesus Christ, I want you to teach her to be holy. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Is that talking about salvation? No. Salvation has nothing to do with works, does it? Brideship has everything to do with works. It has everything to do with works. Brideship is a bride that has made herself ready, that she is a true church with a true lineage back to Christ, with real baptism, and that teaches the things of God, and that has separated herself from the world. A person that has been a constant teacher in God's Word, that's been faithful. Every pastor should be an example of that. Every deacon should be an example of that. Every woman in the church should be an example of that. Every man. A person that has raised her children right. A man that has been kind of husband to his wife, that he ought to be and a father to his children. And an example in his church and in his home. These are the things that make up the requirements for this. Not everybody gets here. You don't get here by just going to church and sitting there and not giving of your funds or anything else in your life, never volunteering, never teaching, never bringing anybody to church. That's not going to get you here. It'll get you in the family of God. See, there's the church. And there's the family of God. And everybody that's saved is in the family of God. But not everybody in the family of God is in the church. Matter of fact, probably most saved people aren't in the church. Most saved people won't be in the bride of Christ. You have to be faithful. Let's bring it there. For the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. What is this fine linen? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Has this got anything to do with salvation? No. What is this? This ought to encourage us to be a faithful believer in the truth of God. I'm a Baptist, diehard, preach it, every time I get in the pulpit. You know why? Because I have to teach them this. This is very important. You got people out there. And another thing, too. I taught on baptism on Sunday morning here a while back. Dipping is not enough. And I said, just because somebody comes to your church, a true church, and said, I've been dipped, it's not enough. Now, no Southern Baptist accepts Church of Christ baptism. And what do? They dip. But they dip for the wrong reason. But no Southern Baptist church should accept anybody else's baptism either that can't trace themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism isn't through a preacher. It is through a church authority. That's very important. And a lot of times you try to teach people and you try to teach people and you try to teach people and they are never able to see these biblical truths because they have never been had scriptural baptism. It's very important. Scriptural baptism is important. And he said to me, write, blessed are who those are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's these? Who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are there going to be any lost people there? Are there going to be any devils there? Are there going to be any demons there? Are there going to be any Church of Christ there, brother? Are there going to be any Catholics there? Not very many. Are there going to be any Muslims? No. Not except some baby died before it came to the age of accountability. Many Mormons? Nope. Who are these people? Who are these invited? Who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb? These are the faithful people of God's churches. The faithful ones of God's churches. I'm not talking about those people that come to church Sunday morning and go home and you never see them again until next Sunday. That's not going to make it. The churches in the early period of time met every day, didn't they? They didn't have church houses. They met in caves. They met everywhere they could get where they wouldn't be killed. Some of those Paulicians that gave their lives. Some of those Paulicians that went into the valleys of the Piedmont. And the Catholic Church went back up there in the 1400s and 1500s and wiped every one of them they could kill out, burned them, butchered the women and ate them. Raped, pillaged, stole, and robbed. This is history. John Moreland's History of the Ecclesiastical Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont. Read that. Printed in 1658. You go read that. It tells you the people, the names of the people that were killed. Those people are probably going to be in this bride right here. Yeah. Those people, what have you done in your life to be here, to merit this? Salvation is by grace and grace only. That's it. The Jesus Christ paid for it all. But there's a difference between saved and the bride. Right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now let's go back now to Timothy. Timotheus. Timotheus means what? Timotheus. What does Timotheus mean? Comes from Timio and Theos. What does that mean? To be honorable to God. Be honorable to God. Now that's a good setting for the bride, isn't it? To be honorable to God. Handle yourself carefully. All right. Let's go on a little bit further. For it is profitable and a promise having life of the now and of the one coming. We have a life today, don't we? Do we or not? You're alive still, aren't you? Still alive. Do we have a life coming? How long is that life going to last? How long is this life going to last? It could, might not make it through the night. I could have killed myself last Saturday sawing wood like I was a young teenager again or something, like I was 30 years old or 40 or 50. Ever since then, I have to go to the doctor yesterday to get more heart pills. Different kind because my heart's all messed up. I overdid it physically. I can't overdo it spiritually. Not going to hurt me spiritually. My wife tells me, slow down. Quit teaching. One time she says, you can't afford to go to church 3 times a week. I said, no, I can't afford to go to church, but I can't afford not to go because this is the only reason why I'm alive. What do you think the Lord's got me through all this stuff for? To sit home and watch television? Read the funny papers or something? Having the life now and of the one coming. The life coming, that's the real important one. 4 and verse 9. Pistos ho logos. Kai pases apo doxes axios. Faithful is the word. Faithful. Full of faith is the word. And of all acceptance worthy. All acceptance worthy. Now, you have to remember this worthy is an Eastern term. That's axios. That means to weigh down the scale. To weigh down the scale. Now, in the Eastern mind, among the Arabs and the Jews and all those people over there in the Middle East and the East, their kings, they thought of their kings as weighing a lot. Very powerful and very heavy. How many of you ever seen a sumo wrestler? Sumo wrestler. They're pretty fat people, aren't they? But they're strong. And they say their strength is where? In their belly. The strength is in their belly. That comes from this type of idea right here. The way down scale. Now, in the book of Daniel, God wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. Weighed, weighed, and found wanting, and divided. God found the old king light, too light. He didn't weigh enough. He wasn't worthy of that kingdom. And he's going to tear it out of his hands, and he did. Now, Muhammad had this vision. This vision where God took him up, and he cut his stomach all open, and he took all his organs out, and he took his heart, and he washed it. And washed all worldliness out of it. And I don't believe that at all. That man was nothing but worldly. You want to read the most worldly history of a worldling, that's him. But he said he weighed him, and he weighed him to all the prophets, every prophet. They'd weigh the prophet, and they weigh Muhammad. And Muhammad weighed more than all of them. He weighed down the scale, and he was the heaviest of all because he was the most righteous of all, the most perfect man that ever lived. The way down the scale. That's mythology, pure mythology. This is true. That's mythology. This is true. That night vision that he had where the angel Gabriel came to him, and this is in all of the hadiths. It's in the Quran. He said that he was asleep in a house in Mecca. I think it was his sister's home in Mecca. And that the angel Gabriel came to him, and he brought with him an animal that had the head of a human, that was just covered with jewels and all kinds of stuff. Just beautiful animal. And when he went to heaven, that there was 40 million of them. Myriads and myriads of these animals, and they're called Baraks. These look like a mule body and a head of a person, and they're just decked out with beautiful jewels and everything you can think of. Go back and read Ezekiel and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and see if it doesn't match up with what it talks about Satan. Guess who maybe that person was that led him off? He said that he was flown on this animal. Was like a horse with wings, Pegasus, you know. A horse with wings flying to the furthest mosque, and they didn't know what that was, but it was Jerusalem. Well, there was no mosque in Jerusalem anyway. But he flew him there, and he was there, and then he met all the prophets, Adam all the way through Jesus and all of them, and Allah told Muhammad how to teach him how to pray. And he got another vision, too. And he said they had to pray and they had to put their head on the floor as they bowed in obeisance to Allah. And the only thing that wasn't on fire, all these Muslims, when they died, was that little half-dollar share or dollar piece on their head that wasn't burning. All the rest of them was burning in the flames of hell, purifying them before they were allowed to go into paradise. Well, this animal took him there, and he taught these people how to pray. And then the animal took him into the seventh heaven. And he got up there, and this is all mythology now. You know, this is, according to Islam, this is truth. This is it. And even the greatest theologians in the Islamic world will tell you that they don't believe that Muhammad ever made that trip. Not physically, because he never left that place. But that's why they claim Jerusalem, and that's why they build that mosque on Jerusalem. And all of the Muslims, when they come to Jerusalem, see, we own Jerusalem. The most prominent building in Jerusalem is that mosque. That mosque. And that mosque is where he was supposed to ascend into heaven, but he never went there. All the claim they have on Jerusalem was this mythological night vision. Worthy. Worthy. Salvation, we are not worthy of salvation at all, aren't we? And I'm not trying to tell you to work for anything, but we need to be faithful to God. We need to be faithful in what we do. We need to be the most faithful. We need to go to church when we don't feel good. We need to go to church when we're too tired. We need to get up and preach when we're not able to. Do it. I don't want to die in the pulpit. I don't want to do that. That, to me, would be not good. But maybe after I get through and fell dead outside, that would be all right. But we're supposed to be found faithful. And we're supposed to be more faithful than anyone else. More faithful. Strive to be faithful. Strive to be faithful. You know, my family are Indians on all sides of my family. I am 132nd Scots. And even the Scots side of my family were pretty famous. That's John Paul Jones. John Paul was his real name. But all of them were Indian chiefs. You know what an Indian chief? You know how an Indian chief got to be an Indian chief? They fought harder. They worked harder. They were more truthful than anybody else, so he became a chief. That's why how God's leaders are supposed to be. They're supposed to be better, not better, so to speak, not more holy than everybody else, but to strive to lead others, to be the leaders, be real leaders, because you are a leader. Not because somebody stuck you there, but you are a leader. God calls pastors and he calls deacons, doesn't he? Mamas and daddies don't call pastors and deacons. That's God called. But if God calls you to be a pastor or a deacon or a preacher or a teacher, that's the holiest calling in this world. Because it's calling outside of this dimension the calling came from. 4 and verse 10. Ace tuto. Gar ko piomen kai aga nizometha. Hote, el pi ka men, epi, theu, zonte, hos, esten, soter, ponton, anthropon, melista, piston, parangale, tauta, kai, didaske. By the way, there's no limited atonement in this verse. I want you to see that. I have that written down there. Ace tuto, because of this. See that word ace there? Extension or limitation of thought or verbal action, the brother Roger. You know, these pedo-baptists and the Church of Christ wrote whole books on the Greek preposition ace, and they don't know what it even means. They're not Greek scholars. They don't know what it means. But they try to get around it. Because of this, for because of this, we labor. Because of it. Because of this, we labor. That ace there, ace tuto. Because of this. Extension or limitation of thought or verbal action. Because of what happened. Because the Lord has saved our souls. We labor. You can't get in the bride without getting saved. You have to be saved first. Don't you? You have to be saved first. For because of this, we labor. And the word kopi omen, that means we are beat down. We take our beatings. How does the world treat you? How does the religious world treat you, Brother Roger? How does the lost world treat you? How about it, Pamela? How about your friends that you had in church before? You know, when you come up, when you get into a false religious system, when you come up with these truths, they don't like them too much. You get, they don't want to talk to you anymore. They don't like you. We take our beatings. That's literally what it is. We take our beatings. We take our beatings and we are struggling in agony for ourselves. Middle voice, not talking about salvation. You struggle and you do these things because you're saved, not to get saved. But this is another aspect. How about the stars in the sky? How many of you go out and look at the stars in the sky? Are the stars all the same brightness? No. I tell you what, in eternity, God's people will not all shine the same. Struggle and agony. That word agony comes right out of agonizo. Agony. First person plural, present indicative middle voice. Because we have set our hope. We have set our hope upon God, the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. The atonement is unlimited atonement. 1 John 2 and 2. 1 John 2 and 2, it goes right along with this. He is the Savior of all men. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for all mankind. Now that atonement is universal, but that atonement does not reach to the lost. It is only efficacious to those that repent and believe. But if the atonement is there, why will anybody go to hell? Why will anybody? Why is God going to cast anybody into hell? Not because of what they did. What you do in this life has nothing to do with where you go. You ask somebody, why are you going to go? Tell me, why are you going to go to heaven? You're going to go to heaven? You're going to go to hell? What do I always tell you, Brother Roger? I'm a good person. Hell and heaven has nothing to do with how good you are. Heaven and hell has everything to do with what you did with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died for you. You go to hell because you blaspheme God not accepting that gift. And that is the unpardonable sin. That is the unpardonable sin. This is deep stuff tonight. I know that. Half of the religious world out there is going to listen to this and say, that guy is all wet. I don't know what in the world is he talking about. Because they don't know. Maybe they'll learn a little bit. I don't know. Struggling in agony for ourselves because we have set our hope upon the living who is the Savior of all mankind. Especially the ones believing. Especially the ones believing. Now, where are you? In Romans 7 and 9, let's look there for a moment. Romans 7 and 9. Let's go over there. The book of Romans, 7 and verse 9. Paul the Apostle is talking here. He's talking to the church at Rome. And in verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law, it says, you shall not keep on coveting. That's what it says in Hebrew, isn't it, Brother Roger? Mm-hmm. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting, and every kind far apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was once alive. What's Paul the Apostle talking about? When he was a little child under the age of accountability, he was alive. This is the only interpretation of this scripture. When Paul, before he came to the age of accountability, he was alive in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers every child before they come to the age of accountability. And many children never come to the age of accountability. Every little Muslim child in the world that dies, thank God for it. Because they get to go to heaven. Now, the five-point Calvinists will go and disagree with me. Because they don't want the little babies go. They don't want whether they're depicted for heaven or chosen for hell. But it says here that God saves all of those that are under the age of accountability. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law. Until he came to the knowledge of the law, he was alive. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Brother Roger, was there a period of time in your life when you really knew that you became a sinner? Mm-hmm. How about it, Penny? There was a time. How about it, Pamela? They tried to run you through catechism, which they did. And they told you what a terrible sinner you were and all the lust you had in life and everything. This is all bad. But was there a time when you personally really realized, it wasn't too long ago, was it?
Yeah, it wasn't too long ago.
No, it wasn't too long ago. You realized you were lost. Yeah. And when you ask the Lord to save your soul, guess what? He does it. Because the atonement was always there. If you'd have died before you asked the Lord to save your soul and forgive your sins, where are you gone? Hell. And you were religious all your life, weren't you? But when the law came, when the consciousness of the law comes, when you know you're a sinner, when that conviction comes, that's when you need to be saved. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, way back yonder in the Old Testament, Second Samuel, the 12th chapter. The writer of the book of Samuel here is telling us about David. David was a wonderful man of God, but he was an ungodly buzzard too, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He loved women too much. He did. He loved too many women. And he loved his bodyguard, his wife. His bodyguard was out on the front line. This was David's personal bodyguard, you know. And this bodyguard's wife's name was Bathsheba. And he saw her being baptized after she finished with her monthly cycle. And he looked down upon her and he lusted after her and he sent for her. Now, if he would have asked her husband for that woman, he would have given her to him. But David ended up getting her pregnant, because he kept committing this adultery over and over and over again. And she got pregnant. And then he sends for her husband. And he won't go home with his wife because the rest of the God's men are out there fighting on the front lines of Israel. He's better than David. Instead of David asking him to forgive him, tell him what's going on, he sends him out there and sends his death notice to his captain. Says, put him out there and withdraw. Let him get killed. Then he marries his wife and looks like the hero to everybody except to the prophet of God. Now, the child that's born of this episode of lust in David's life, in verse number 19 it says, but when David saw that his servants were whispering, and the child was sick, you know, and David has got on sackcloth, he's mourning, he's crying to God, he's asking God to save this child's life, to forgive him of his sins, and to save this child. He doesn't want this child to die. But he still, like Paul the apostle, this child is a baby, isn't he? This baby, if he dies, where is he going to go? To heaven. Let's go prove that. And together David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord to worship. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. This opposite. But David knew something they didn't know. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he is dead, or he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, where did David go when he died? He went to heaven. He went to paradise, didn't he? All right. That child went to heaven. Verse number 411, Paragale, Parangale, Tauta Kai Dadaske. You charge, second person singular, imperative, active. You charge these things, and you teach these things. You charge and you teach these things. To who? This espoused bride of Christ. This church in Ephesus. Even the book of Revelation has of seven letters. The only one that was not denounced was which one? The one Polycarp was the pastor of, which was Smyrna. Which was suffering. They were dying. Polycarp died for the Lord. Polycarp, you know the story of Polycarp. Polycarp would not denounce his faith. He was almost 100 years old. He had been saved for 80-something years. And they brought him before the proconsul of Caesar, and he said, "Will you bow down and worship and burn incense to Caesar?" And he said, "I don't have anything against Caesar, but I cannot do this. What you asked me to do, I cannot do. I cannot denounce my Savior. He has not denounced me. He has saved me. He has been my help for all of these 80 years or so." He said, "I cannot." So they said, "Well, we'll throw you to the lion. We will burn you to death and everything." He said, "Well, do whatever you have to do and get with it." Well, they took him out there, and they were going to give him a horrible death, and so they built this great bulwark of wood around him, firewood, and set it on fire, and Polycarp stood there and prayed and sang praises to God and preached all the time the fire was burning, and the fire wouldn't touch him. But he did tell them, proconsul, he said, "You know what?" He said, "You're going to burn me for a little while, but you're going to burn forever if you don't believe. You don't believe, you're going to burn forever. I'll burn for a little while." The flames wouldn't touch him. And he sent a man up there, and he stabbed him and killed him because the flames wouldn't touch him. Now, this is historical. This really happened. That's not mythology. That's a historical event, and it's recorded in history several times. So we went from 4, 6 through 11. Do you have any questions? What is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those that can prove themselves that they're faithful, doctrinally sound in the world, that have a baptismal continuity all the way back, that taught the truth. They didn't jump up and start someplace in 1600 or whatever. And what is the saved? The family of God. All the saves of all kinds. The church, or the local visible New Testament churches that are little democratic bodies throughout the lands and throughout the world. Now the bride of Christ will be made up of the true faithful people. Not everybody at church, I mean, you can go into a scriptural church and maybe 5% of those people are going to be in the bride of Christ. Maybe. Maybe. Because the bride of Christ is a different story than the saved, salvation. The bride did what? What did the bride do? She made herself ready. And what? And she's clothed with white linen. And what is the white linen? The righteous acts and works of the saints. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about brideship. That is important. What you do in this world is very important. What you do in the world is important. What you do and exercise to keep your body alive is important, isn't it? But compared to the spiritual things, it is nothing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. I thank you for your word. I pray that this goes out all over the world and that people learn from it, that they will seek out the truth and sell it not. Not for any reason in this world. Father, thank you for the right and the ability and the honor of preaching your word tonight. I pray that it glorifies and honors you. Thank you for the salvation that you've so richly, freely given to us. There is nothing we can do to ever come into your presence because of what we did. But help us to be faithful servants so that we can be with you in a very close relationship forever. And forever is a long time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.